Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." My message this morning is titled, Getting Ready for the New Year. And I know it's a little early to be talking about 1986, but I will not have a chance later for a New Year's message. For the two Sundays prior to Christmas, we want to focus on Christmas. And then the Sunday after Christmas, many of you will be gone, and I will be gone in Israel and Egypt and Greece as well. So I wanted to take some moments to encourage you, as 1985 ends in the next few weeks, to take some personal time aside and plan to build in your life in 1986. Be that person who considers what they're building and considers the resources that it is going to take to complete it. The last few weeks have been extremely busy for us in the pastoral and office staff with planning the 1986 calendar for the church and also planning a personal calendar. I never used to have to do that, and I think I mentioned that last week. But I found it enjoyable to plan ahead, and yet in planning to be flexible enough and leave room for change. I like what Chuck Smith long has said, the ninth beatitude, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." But flexibility does not mean that we abandon planning. There are 23 days between now and the end of this year, days, I think, to prayerfully consider what we're going to accomplish in 1986 should Jesus give us life and breath. I am a believer in New Year's resolutions, one of the few maybe around that believes that, because I think that the changing of a calendar year provides us an excellent opportunity to evaluate our life, to see where we have been, and to project where we are going to be in the future. And I thought of some worthy resolutions to throw out for your consideration as you begin looking at 1986. Resolutions like, if you're not already doing it, "I will read my Bible daily." Resolutions like, "I will have a daily time of prayer." Or maybe a resolution like, "I will verbally witness to at least four people in this calendar year about Jesus Christ." We talk a great deal about witnessing and about prayer life and about Bible study, but unless we make specific plans to do something, the days tend to pile up and we don't get it done. Or maybe it's a resolution of stewardship, beginning with giving 10% of your income as a tithe to the Lord's work. Or maybe it's a resolution to attend worship services more faithfully and praying for the services and being early for the services and reaching out. Maybe say, "I want to reach out and every Sunday that I'm in church to find one or two new people and reach out to them and especially welcome them into the family of God, into this church." It would delight me no end if you kept a journal of sermon notes. That would, I think, stand you in good stead when it comes time for you to draw strength during the week from God's Word as it is shared. Or maybe it's a resolution to invite someone home as a guest once a month to your house or to your apartment and share hospitality. Maybe it's a resolution to have at least one ministry in that you're involved in within the church, or to find some way to give yourself regularly in ministry to the needy. And obviously, when I start going down a list like this, I'm talking about things that relate to the church, but there are a host of things we'd like to see, and I know I would like to see happen in my personal life, in my family life, and in professional goals. It's important that when we come to a time of goal setting, that we set realistic and measurable goals. Realistic goals are ones that are faith-sized, a little bit beyond what I have the natural attainment to get to, but ones that the Holy Spirit can allow me to accomplish. And measurable goals are ones that I can know when I look back whether I arrived at them or not. I'm not going to be able to know if in 1986 I became a more loving person. I think that is very subjective, but I can know if I have in some way quantified that objective to say, in this year I want to include in my circle of friends seven people instead of three, or something to that order, something measurable. You might be thinking as you hear this, well, Pastor, we're to live a day at a time, and why set goals anyway? And maybe you've had a frustrating experience with New Year's resolutions in the past or with setting goals in the past. And so you've pretty much settled down to not adopting goals for your life or not adopting goals over a specific period of time. And I'd like to share with you why, scripturally, I believe is it appropriate that we always live with some goals in our life and that we be working on them and not simply drifting along through life. And there are seven really brief reasons I would like to put before you as to why it is wise, from a scriptural point of view, to set goals. I think the first reason I would offer you is that Jesus set goals. That's a good reason, if for no other, we're to follow in His steps, and we know that He sets very specific goals. As we have been journeying along in the Gospel of Luke together, we have noticed that there came a time at the end of chapter 9 where Luke says He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And we'll find as we continue through Luke that on three different occasions the Lord explicitly teaches His disciples about the goals He is setting of going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be crucified, and after 3 days rise again. And we know from the timing that that comes at Passover, that He not only had that goal, but He had it specifically arrived at in terms of the time it would take place. We know that He had a goal when He left the earth and gave to all of us the Great Commission, go into all the world. And when He taught His disciples in Acts 1:8 to specifically go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. Some people falsely assume that the Holy Spirit is totally unstructured and that living in the will of God is, so to speak, spiritually flying by the seat of your pants. But if you will look very carefully at the Scripture, you will see how Christ came in the fullness of time and how He came at the right time and came as a result of God's engineering of time, and that in the Lord's ministry itself, His ministry was filled with intentionality and with purpose. So one of the reasons why I set goals is I believe that there is adequate evidence in the Scripture that the Lord Himself set abundant numbers of goals. I think a second reason why we should set goals is that without them we live an unexamined life. My father had a favorite phrase from his days in Pennsylvania when the automobiles first began to come out, and the Model T and I guess the Model A or whatever those models were in the early 20s. But in his area of western Pennsylvania, there were very few paved roads when the automobile first came out. And that always used to, this was one of his favorite little phrases to use. I can remember him using it so many times in sermons. There was this road that he would go on frequently that was unpaved. And of course, an unpaved road is a road that over a period of time has picked up ruts because of the mud and the like. And there was a sign at the beginning of this road that said, "Choose your rut well. You will be in it for the next 20 miles. And I think that's a lot like life. We choose our rut well, for we are all creatures of habit, and we're going to be in that rut for a period of time. And we were therefore asked, as we sit down with the Lord and with our own life, and examine it, Lord, what are You satisfied with in my life? What are You dissatisfied with in my life? What do You want me to give specific attention and planning to? Lord, help me to examine my life. Help me to live life in such a way that my hours are not going by endlessly unexamined, mindlessly spent, unchallenged. That will help us to evaluate, for example, the amount of time we're spending in our life just sitting vacantly before a television set, or vacantly in a shopping experience, or vacantly daydreaming, or vacantly giving ourselves to leisure in excess. Lord, help me to examine my life. Then a third reason why I think there is evidence for Scripture, from Scripture, to establish goals is that faith always requires an object, or faith requires a goal, or faith requires a target. How can I cast mountains into the sea if I have not identified which mountain will be cast into the sea? I must know my mountain. And how can I ask whatever I will if I do not know what I will? So there are some things that must be a part of a goal, for faith requires an object and a goal. Abraham was the first person really in the Scripture to learn this, and he became known as the man of faith. Genesis 15, God instigated him one night to get out of his tent and to look at the stars. And the Lord said to him, as numberless as the stars are, so will be your descendants. And the scripture says he believed God. The content of Abraham's faith in believing God was not that he believed something theological about God, that God was immutable, that God was sovereign, or anything like that. What he believed about God was what God had told him about himself. He got a hold of a dream and a goal that your descendants, Abraham, you childless person, you're going to have children that are as unnumbered as the stars of the heavens. And when his faith got a target or an object, his faith cooperated with the sovereignty of God in bringing it to pass. We look all through Scripture and we can see people who had targets. More recently on Wednesday nights, we've been in a study of the book of Nehemiah and found there the success of Nehemiah was that right from the start, he knew exactly what it was that he had been called to do, to rebuild those walls. And before ever a brick had been laid in the wall, he could see it in his heart and believe it and pray for it, that God was going to accomplish it. Fourth reason why it is good to reach out with goals is that goals give us an opportunity to be with God, a co-author of His will. Now, there's an awful lot that I do not understand about prayer. And in fact, at the beginning of 1986, we're going to have a three-week series on Sunday mornings in prayer to help us in the new year become more effectively praying people. I think it's the desire of every Christian, really, to be a Christian that prays. But many times we're stymied by not knowing how to pray, and we're frustrated because we don't understand why we should pray. And we're not going to get into any of it, this morning. But just knowing from the Scripture that praying does give us a chance to be with God, a co-author of His will. That is, that there are some things that God in His sovereignty chooses to never let happen unless through faith and through prayer we initiate the action. And then God can temper and alter our plans to shape what His sovereign purposes are, but He waits for us to act. I think Romans chapter 15, verses 23 through 29 are an excellent example of the Apostle Paul, who is laying out specific plans in prayer. And yet he holds them conditionally in the will of God. But he's saying, I plan to go to Spain. And before I get to Spain, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and give there an offering to the saints. And then on the way to Spain, I hope to visit you. And he's encouraging the Romans to pray with him about these plans. Now, as we know, Paul evidently at that moment in time did not get to Spain, for he was arrested in Jerusalem. But his faith and his energy was such that he was becoming with God a co-author of the will of God in his life. And God was effectively directing him in that process. I've always had the view of the will of God that it's much like riding a bicycle. God finds it much easier to guide us if we are moving, just like a bicycle, than if we are standing still waiting for direction. A fifth reason why goals are very helpful in our Christian life is that they bring us a sense of mission. Is there a purpose to my life? What am I living for? What really challenges me? What is beckoning me to become a person that is more conformed to God's image, to be more fulfilled in who I am and what I am doing? Is there purpose to my life? I love the little story that is told of 19th century England. Sir Christopher Wren was a great architect and builder of cathedrals. And one day, someone came up to a couple of the masons that were working on one of Sir Christopher Wren's cathedrals. And they asked one of the masons what he was doing. And he said that he was working, that he was laying blocks. Any fool could see that. He was laying blocks. And he asked a second worker, what are you doing? And his eyes misted over and he looked up and there was a wonderment in his countenance. And he said, I am building Sir Christopher Wren's great cathedral. Second man was doing the same thing. He was laying blocks. But he had a sense of mission about what he was doing. I have found that one of the real ways to help me get a hold of a sense of mission is to read the biographies of persons who have followed the Lord and been faithful to Him. If ever I need a challenge or encouragement in my life, all I need to do, in addition, of course, to going to the Scriptures, to get to the library or get to the bookstore and pull out some biography of someone who is following Christ either in the past or presently and find a great deal of inspiration. And there's a common thread that runs through everyone who has been really used of the Lord, and that is they each one had a real sense of mission. I'm alive for a reason. God put me here to do something for Him, and with God's help I will do it. One of my all-time favorite stories is from biographies is that of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. We know from her biography that she was in her family born the 24th or the 25th child. She was the last child born to her parents, and the biographers are uncertain as to whether she was the second dozenth or the quarter of a hundredth. I guess somebody somewhere along the line lost count. And perhaps given that station in life and that place on the scale of number of children born, she could have copped out and made statements about her life like, I probably was a mistake, and I don't get any attention. All the other kids get the attention, or my environment has made me what I am, being born into this family with too many kids and not enough food to go around, whatever. Or all the clothes I wear are hand-me-downs, these kinds of things. But right from her earliest days, she seemed filled with a sense of mission and purpose. By the time she was a teenager, I want all the young ladies to hear this, by the time she was a teenager, she not only knew the English language, which of course was her native tongue, but she knew Greek and Latin and French and theology. And in those days, young ladies were to sit at a dinner table and be quiet. And her father was a minister. I believe he was a bishop, and he used to have guest ministers, and she just couldn't sit there and be quiet when they were discussing theology. She would chime right in. She got married when she was 19. To Samuel Wesley, and in the next 21 years gave birth herself to 19 children. Now, I'm not pleading a case for large families from this, all right? And Hitler's parents would have been better off if they'd have quit with number 3, because Adolf was number 4. But she gave birth in the next 21 years to 19 children. And to top it off, her husband was a poor preacher, and he was gone a lot. He had this idea that if he could only write a book that somebody would publish, he could finance his family, and he just seemed to wind up sometimes in debtor's prison more than he obviously got published. Susanna Wesley could have said in life, as those kids began coming into her life, and without modern conveniences and the like, she could have said, I just can't keep track of all these kids. They're driving me crazy. My husband's gone all the time, and I can't get the decent things of life, and just thrown up her hands. But instead, she lived with a sense of mission. And her particular mission in life, and her favorite phrase in life was this. And everybody has their own favorite phrase, I suppose. But her favorite phrase was, order is heaven's first law. And she lived with that as her sense of mission, to impose order in her, what to other people would be a chaotic world. So when a child was born into the Wesley home, in the first 3 months of its existence, its clothes were changed on a set schedule, and sleep was at a set time, and if the baby fussed at the wrong time, it was simply not attended to. That would drive all the child psychologists right out the wall, wouldn't it? I didn't think about that when I put that in my notes. Her children turned out fairly well. It must have been an accident. I'm getting in trouble here. By 1 year, children were taught to cry softly in the Wesley household. It was said that after a child reaches first birthday in the Wesley household, no one could ever remember a child crying loudly. Well, with 19 kids around, you couldn't have them crying loudly. She had 3 set meals a day. When a child could talk, he learned the Lord's Prayer. That was the first thing a talking child learned in her home. At the age of 5, each child, if he had not already done so, was told on his birthday and helped to learn the alphabet. And then she herself conducted school for her children 6 hours a day. Her own daughter could read the Greek New Testament by the time she was 8. Every day she had an older child take a younger child aside and read him the Psalms, a portion from the Psalms and a chapter in the Bible. Following supper each evening, she had evening prayers at 6. At 7, the youngest child was in bed, and by 8, everybody had retired. And she managed somehow in all of that to spend time alone, 1 hour alone, each week with each child. And John Wesley later said that 1 hour a week he had alone with his mother was the most important time in his whole life. Facing death as an as a very elderly person, she had her children gather around her, still imposing her will, order is heaven's first law. She gave them instructions and said, as soon as I am released, sing a song of praise to God. And she gave them the hymn that she wanted sung. And that's the way she died, just like she had lived. Goals had brought mission to her life. She had said, order is going to be the law in this family. And she had done it with sweetness and gentleness, not with totalitarian kind of rigidity. But she had brought order to her life because she had a sense of mission. And I'm not saying go out and be Susanna Wesley. The surest way I can start an argument in our family is to tell Jewel, but Susanna Wesley did it this way. You know, that doesn't sail at all. So husbands, don't you dare go home and use this story in your house, all right? But persons who have a sense of mission stay on track. I find, for example, Nehemiah had that kind of mission. He was building the wall, and when some people in Nehemiah 6 wanted to come down and negotiate with him, he says, I can't come down. And the reason why he can't come down is he says, I'm doing a great work. And when we have goals, we can then begin to separate the primary from the incidental so that we do not fritter away our hours in doing that which is incidental when goals would help us to live with that which is primary. Goals bring a sense of destiny. And then a sixth thing about goals is they help keep dreams alive. I need them when I am suffering. I need them when I am in danger. I need them when I am hurting. One of the ways we cope with suffering and with injustice is to live with hope. Joseph examples this in the scripture where he was in Egypt and he was imprisoned. But his dreams that he had dreamed as a 17-year-old kept him alive. And kept him filled with hope in his down times. Most all of you know Don Baldwin, who has left us to pastor a church now in San Bernardino. Don and I were buddies from our first days at Fuller Theological Seminary back in the early 60s. And I know how much education meant to Don Baldwin. He supported a family working on the night shift, the graveyard shift, in an ice cream factory, and took 4 years to go through Fuller instead of three because he had to slow down in order so he could work 40 hours a week to support his family. And then when he went to Evangel College as a professor, he had an opportunity one summer to do his, several summers, in fact, in a row, to do his master's degree in Colorado, and he took the family and just lived in a very sparse environment. To sacrifice to get that degree. And then when he completed that degree, he went on for his doctoral degree at the University of Missouri in philosophy. And there were times when with their five children, Don and Judy, and they'd probably be embarrassed maybe at me telling this, but would not know where their next meal was coming from. But Don had this dream of completing his education and being of service to Christ, to the college, and to his church. And he kept with it. And of all things, during his oral examinations for his doctoral degree, I'll never forget, he came down with a kidney stone attack right in the middle of his orals. And I don't know anybody that's taken orals with a kidney stone attack. And Don went to the hospital and was in the hospital and determined that he was not going to miss those oral examinations. And went out of the hospital, written examinations, sat through his written examinations, and passed them while going through a kidney stone attack. And I looked at Don, and any time I see him march in an academic procession and see that academic regalia on him, I know the price that he paid. But in the time of his suffering, it was the dream of completing it that kept him going. And without dreams, we're all goners. We must dream. God has put that in our heart. Dreams and goals keep us alive. And then a seventh thing about goals is that they create plans. Out of goals come plans. At the age of 10, I sensed a call to the ministry, a dream of one day being a pastor, and that literally set in motion my plans for the next 14 years of preparation in high school and college and seminary. Sometimes our goals need to be adjusted as we go along, but God is able to adjust them. The first time I ever set foot on this campus, I had a particular goal in mind some 25 years ago or so of why God had brought me to California. And I look back upon that, and the reason why I thought God had brought me to California was entirely different than actually why He had got me here. But He had used my goal to move me from one place to another. And my goal had become for God a means, whereas for me it had initially been an end. But when we have goals, plans are created. We shouldn't be overwhelmed by dreams and plans we make. In the old McGuffey's Reader, there is a story about a clock that had been running for a long time on the mantelpiece. And one day the clock began to think about how many times in the coming year it would have to tick. It counted up the seconds, 31,536,000 seconds in the year. And the clock just got tired and said, "I can't do it." And it stopped right there. Then somebody came along and reminded the clock that it did not have to tick off 31,536,000 seconds all at once, but rather one by one. And when the clock was assured it could go on one by one, it began to run again, and everything was all right. And life comes to us in the same way, one by one. I want to encourage you between now and year's end to take some time aside and go on a personal retreat. It may be for an hour, it may be for 3 hours, it may be for a whole day. But to take some time with the Lord and just you to examine your life. To look at these reasons as to why to set goals, that Jesus set goals, that without goals we live an unexamined life, that faith requires an object, that goals help us to be a co-author of God's will, that they bring a sense of mission to our life, that they help keep dreams alive, and that they are then the creator of plans in our life. I'd like for you to take that and have a retreat, because Jesus sets a model for that too, having time alone. Many times in our busy and hectic schedules, we do not take time alone, and we need that desperately. And in that time alone, begin with prayer and say, "Lord, what goals would you have me set?" And begin looking at your life personally. Look at your life professionally. Look at your life in terms of your family. Look at your life in terms of what you individually want to accomplish. Look at your ministry goals that God has for you. And then begin to write down the goals. Maybe when you've got them all written down, it would help for you to categorize them into some divisions. Things you can do by yourself. Things that you need others to help you with. Things that only God can help you with. Every part of our goals should have some dimensions that only God could bring to pass. That never could we do it in our own strength, and never could anybody just help us do it. There are some things that we ought to live with that are so big that only God could help us fulfill them. And then when we've arrived at a set of goals we feel is manageable and workable, share them with someone. Because communicating our desire to someone else is a real strength. I watched a semi-truck stuck in the mud a week or two ago, and it spun and spun its wheels. It needed a tow truck to come and help it get out of the mud. And that's the way it is sometimes with my life. I need someone else's help to get me unstuck. And then evaluate continually. And if you fail in an area as you go along, as many times we're wont to do in resolutions, we fail. Don't play catch-up. Just get back in the race. We're running a marathon, according to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and make it your aim to finish. I want to encourage you, as we close this service, to think of a specific time in the next 3 weeks that you will set aside. And by specific time, I'd like to ask you to think of that time now and mentally make an appointment with yourself. Whatever it may be, 2 o'clock, December 22nd to 5 o'clock. That's my time. Whatever your time. And take some moments as you enter a new year to evaluate where you are and where God wants you to go. And let that time be a creative time in your life where God will bring things to pass and help you to live life with real meaning and with purpose. Father, we bring to you our lives anew. We know that it is your intention to be glorified in our lives, to live in us in such a way that plans and purposes will be set in motion and will be fulfilled. You had a goal when you created us. You invested our life with meaning when Jesus came to save us and die for us. There are purposes why we are here. Help us, Lord, to know them and to act upon them. and to make the coming year, should you tarry and should you give us life, a year that is filled with purpose, with intentionality, and with success in its right definition. Grant, Lord, that we'll have the strength and the honesty to evaluate and the faith to dream. In Jesus' name, amen.